Good morning to those worthy of eternal life. I'm with Mike, man. It's so good to worship God. Amen. Let's continue worshiping Him as we open His Word and just learn from what He has to say for us today. Have you guys ever had this experience where you go to do something and it was just already done for you? Like, you're lying in bed thinking, oh man, my car is so dirty, and then you walk out and someone cleaned your car for you. Or you're driving to work thinking about, I've got so much work to do, I got to finish this report, and you show up and a coworker already did the report for you. It is the best feeling in the world. And it's how I feel this morning. I'm preaching this morning, obviously, if you haven't picked up on that yet, but my sermon was already written for me this morning. Paul did all the work for me, because all I'm doing today is preaching a sermon of a sermon. I say that joking, of course, but we are going to look at a sermon today that Paul preached a sermon in the ancient city of Pisidian Antioch, and Luke recorded it for us, that Luke records what Paul said in his sermon. And so as we're going through the book of Acts today, we are just going to look at a sermon of a sermon, if you will. And so where we're at in the book of Acts, our church has been going through this book of Acts. It's a story of the early church and God's plan to take the good news of Jesus from the city where it happened in Jerusalem and spread it to the ends of the earth. And in this big section that we're moving into, Ken started us last week as we opened chapter 13, but for the next seven chapters, all the way through chapter 21, with a little bit of 15 dealing with another problem, but by and large, this entire big section is the story of Paul's missionary journeys. That for many years, Luke's going to record a big chunk of time, maybe about 10 years or so, and we're going to see Paul go on missions trip after missions trip after missions trip. Luke will record three of them as Paul travels all over the Mediterranean region sharing the good news of Jesus. That God has a mission. That the point of the book of Acts, Luke tells us in the beginning, is to show how God takes the good news of Jesus and spreads it all over. That this is God's plan and God's mission, and God accomplishes His mission with the church. That God has a plan to save people, and the way God carries it out is to send out Christians to go take the good news of Jesus all over. And that that the church is God's instrument to make this happen. And so that's what we're going to see we're going to go through many, many weeks of Paul and his team traveling around preaching the good news everywhere they go. And my prayer as we go through all of these chapters, all the way through 21, is that we will learn from all of Paul's travels. That we learn from Paul as we see how he is going out sharing the good news, because this is what God is up to. That this is what God is doing in history, drawing people to himself. And my prayer is that as we see what Paul is doing, that we will all have that same missionary mindset. Because we are all missionaries. Every last one of us. Now, you might not be called, and you're probably not called, to go to another culture to share the good news of Jesus. But you are called to share the good news of Jesus in your own culture, in your own worlds, in the circles where God has placed you, providentially placed you, because we are all called to be missionaries. This is the mission of the church. And so I'm so thankful this morning that I get to preach a sermon of a sermon, because I think that we can learn how to have this mindset, that we can learn from how does Paul share the good news of Jesus. And we're looking at chapter 13 today, but we're going to see in chapters 13, chapters 14, and chapter 17, Luke is going to record different sermons that Paul gave. And all three of them are different. We kind of see three different approaches on how Paul shares the good news. And so my prayer is that as we read, how does Paul share the good news, that we will learn different ways, different approaches, and to use the analogy, that we'll have more tools in our tool belt to share Jesus more effectively when we converse with people, because we see how God uses Paul in all of these different areas. And so let's dive into the story of Paul preaching in the ancient city of Pisidian Antioch. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 13, and we're starting in verse 13. So Acts 13:13, if you got a Bible, open it up. If you're using your phone, smartphone, we've got it on the screen above us. We just want to read God's exact words to us this morning. So Acts chapter 13, and we're starting in verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." I just want to pause here to get the scene for the sermon this morning. Because we've seen, as Ken started us last week, Paul's first missionary journey, right? They're just north of Israel. They're on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, if you're familiar with that part of the world. And they sail first to this island called Cyprus, and Ken started us there last week. And now they've moved up to where modern-day Turkey is. They've sailed to the north of the Mediterranean, to Turkey, and they head up to this city called Antioch. Now, there's so many Antiochs in the Roman Empire. I think there were six of them, if I remember correctly. And so they have to identify all their Antiochs by the region. So this is Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch in Pisidia, which is the region. But before they get there, Luke mentions something. I just want to highlight it, that John Mark leaves them. Right there in verse 13, John, which is John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. And this is going to come up later, so I just want to highlight it now. We'll discuss it in the following weeks when it comes up again. But I just want to highlight that after one island of missionary work, they all sail to Cyprus, and they go up to Turkey, and as soon as they land, John Mark leaves them and heads back down to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Christians have speculated for years and years on why, but for some reason, John Mark leaves them, leaving Paul and Barnabas to carry on without him. And we'll pick that up in the following weeks. But Paul and Barnabas, the two that are left, they head up to this city called Pisidian Antioch. And it's very interesting because we know where the city is, and we've got some ancient ruins there. And in these ancient ruins, archaeologists have discovered this inscription in this city, and that there was a wealthy man in this city named Sergius Paulus. Now, you might recognize that name because that's the same name of the guy that we read last week, of the proconsul that was on the island of Cyprus. Now, I'm not saying for certain, but it is quite possible and maybe even quite probable that this is the same person. And that after Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus became a Christian, he told Paul and Barnabas, "Go preach to my hometown. Go tell them the good news that you have just told me." And that is certainly in the realm of possibility. And if that were the case, he probably would have given them letters of introduction, affirming who these guys are so they could go into town with the letter from the famous guy from their place saying, "Hey, I vouch for these guys." And that's certainly in the realm of possibility. But Paul and Barnabas head to this city of Antioch. And when they get there, they follow their normal tradition. They go to worship God in the synagogue. And they get the opportunity to speak. And I don't know about you, but this just blows my mind. I mean, think about it. I mean, there's still synagogues today, maybe slightly different than the first century. But imagine today going into a Jewish synagogue and being asked to speak. Like, that blows my mind. How did they get such an opportunity? And I don't know. It's certainly possible if they had this letter from a famous guy from their town, Sergius Paulus, maybe that gave them the in because they had some letter saying, "Hey, come, like, listen to these guys." And so maybe that's why they got the opportunity to speak. Or maybe we know that Paul was a student of Gamaliel, which is the most famous Jewish rabbi in the first century. Actually, that's not true. Most famous Jewish rabbi in this particular time period, mid first century, and so maybe it was just came up in conversation, maybe during their turnaround and greet one another. Paul casually mentioned that he was a student of Gamaliel, and they were like, "Hey, we want to hear from this guy." I don't know, but the one thing I do know is that God wants Paul to speak. God is the one orchestrating this, and so for whatever human reason that they thought they were inviting this guy named Paul to speak in their synagogue, it is God working behind the scenes so that he can share the good news of Jesus. God wanted Paul to speak, and so Paul's going to speak. And here comes the sermon, verse 16. We're going to kind of break it down into three sections. Here's the first section of Paul's sermon. Standing up, verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country.
For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving the land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We're going to pause there because here is the sermon that Paul starts to give in the synagogue. That Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue to either Jews or Gentiles who have joined in the Jewish tradition. He calls them right there, and you Gentiles who worship God, they've kind of become participants in the Jewish practice of their religion. And so Paul comes in and he starts speaking. And what we just read is about 15 verses of Jewish history. He gives them a history lesson. Now, you might be thinking, hey, I've heard this before, and that's because you have. Because in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Stephen also recounts a Jewish history lesson when he speaks to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But the reasons are different this time. And this is what I think is really important as we think through this history. I'm not going to go through every little piece of Jewish history. I just want to say, what is the reason? Why are they telling Jewish history? Because in chapter 7, when Stephen is going through his spiel on Jewish history, he's doing two things. He's answering objections that have been spoken against him. And what he's trying to show is, see, everything that I'm saying is in line with what God has always been done in history. And then secondly, and when Stephen was saying Jewish history, he was trying to show that how the Jewish people have always rejected what God was trying to do. And so that was his purpose in giving a history lesson. But Paul has a different reason. Paul's doing something different when he retells Jewish history. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. The point isn't that Paul wants them to know their history. I'm sure they know their history. He's trying to show that history has a point. That what happened in the past is not meaningless. What happened in the past does not happen in a vacuum. What happened in the past is not random. That it was driving somewhere. That history has a point, that history is leading towards something. And more importantly, what Paul is trying to do, and he emphasizes this over and over again, is that God is the one moving history. God is the one in control of history. Look at every single paragraph, as our NIV Bibles kind of break this down. At every single paragraph at the beginning, it's like, let me tell you what God has done. I mean, look at this, right? The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. That God overthrew seven nations. That God gave them judges. That God made Saul their king. That God removed Saul and made David their king. And on and on and on. God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. That every single time he moves from the next section of history, Paul makes it clear. It is God, the one moving history. That God has objectives as he goes through time. And it culminates in the person of Jesus. That it is Jesus that God is working toward. It is Jesus that all of history is leading up to. And Paul spends a lot of time there telling these stories, right? That John the Baptist comes beforehand looking to Jesus. And it is Jesus who goes to Jerusalem and the leaders don't recognize him. And they crucify him. And then the most glorious news ever that Jesus doesn't stay dead, but he rises again, that he rises from the grave. And then in verse 31, for many days he was seen by those who traveled, and they are witnesses to our people. That Paul is recounting history to make a point. And that's that all of history is pointing toward Jesus. God is the one orchestrating everything that we see in control of life, moving toward Jesus. And so I want us this morning, as we hear this sermon of a sermon, to hear what Paul is really trying to say. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing, supremely more important than the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. History is incomplete without a resurrection. And that the story of the entire universe is a story that needs a savior, is a story that needs a climax where the antagonist is fully defeated, and that the resurrection of the Son of Man is that very moment when death and sin and hell are destroyed. That this is when the moment when for all of human history, disease and death and all of the failures of humanity every single century find restoration. And that this is the point of history, the finished work of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross and rising again. And so the question for us as we start this morning is, what do we view history as? How do we view history? What is our view of the time of the planet? How do you view the passing seconds that go by in your own life? What is the point of your story? When you, to quote Shakespeare, when you finally shuffle off this mortal coil, what was the point? Paul wants his audience in that synagogue and wants us today to answer that question. The point is the resurrection of Jesus. The point is to see history, to see the moments in our lives, to see all of the span of the existence of this universe as all about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Our lives should be lived in response to the greatest event in history. This is Paul's claim. This is what he's doing. History is leading to the resurrection. And that's his big claim. And so now he's going to give some evidence to support that claim. Verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. That's the good news. He literally opens, we tell you the good news. If you've heard the word gospel, gospel just means good news. Same word there. But that God fulfilled the promises he had made in the past. And what Paul is saying is you could be assured that that history lesson that I just went through real quickly, you can be assured that that is true, not just because there were eyewitnesses still living, which he references in verse 31, not just that you can go talk to someone who saw Jesus rise from the dead, but that all of history is God making these promises all throughout history that are pointing to this very moment. That you could go back in Israelite history and look at the things that God had said in the past, some very ancient promises. And what Paul is saying, look, that's the claim, that this is what's making proof for all this story that I just told you. And he jumps back. He's fulfilling ancient prophecies. And so Paul mentions three of them really quickly. You see them kind of bracketed off in their own little section in our Bibles today. But it's Psalm 2, and then Isaiah 55, and then Psalm 16. But three, he just references three quick prophecies out of many he could have chosen from. But they're making a point. That first reference in verse 33 coming from Psalm 2 is saying that there is a Son of God coming. And then the next one from Isaiah 55, there is a Son of David coming. Right? This promise that God made to David, there will be a descendant on his throne. I'm going to fulfill that promise. And then lastly, the third one reference is from Psalm 16. Right? This is a promise that the Son of God and the Son of David will not see decay. that his body will not have time to decay and break down, because 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. That even the great King David saw his body decay, the greatest king Israel had ever seen. But Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, his body never saw decay. Why does Paul reference these Old Testament passages? Why these prophecies? And I think the reason is because he is speaking to a Jewish audience that knows their Old Testament. Like, literally, we're told that they read the law and the prophets before Paul spoke. And what Paul is doing is appealing to their common source of authority. And that if you don't believe my description of history, if you don't believe that my claims that Jesus rose from the dead and how God is orchestrating everything toward Jesus, then let me remind you of the Old Testament prophecies that you know, that you read, and that you believe in, and say, look, those very things that you believe in are pointing to this moment of history when Jesus rose from the dead. Everything that I'm saying about Jesus has already been predicted. It is the proof to his claim. And so what I want us to do today is just to reflect on two different realities on what Paul is doing in this section. This is Paul's strategy for sharing the good news with these people. That he uses Old Testament prophecy to argue for the resurrection of Jesus. He finds common ground with his audience, specifically the authority of the Old Testament, and he uses that to point to the truth of the claims about Jesus. That these are such important tools that we have in sharing Jesus. This idea of finding common ground, finding common sources of authority, finding things you can agree on that you can use to point to Jesus. And secondly, that there are prophecies told way before the time of Jesus that describe so accurately what Jesus did, that we have at our disposal ancient texts that are so clearly ancient and so clearly talking about future events that take place in the life of Jesus. That the span of the Old Testament prophecies going all the way back to Abraham, that's 2,000 years before Jesus. And then moving all the way through the prophets, those would have closed at 400 years before Jesus. This huge 1,600-year span of prophecies told about Jesus. And not only are they told about Jesus in that span, but to this day, right now, you can go look at some of these passages, some of these texts that we have copies of that were written over 100 years before the time of Jesus. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, written, or with like, literally, we have copies today. Some of us in our church, we actually went and saw them in 2016. But we have actual physical evidence today of documents over 100 years before the time of Jesus. And so there's no way that these could be written after the fact. That we can be confident that prophecies told about Jesus came to pass in the life of Jesus. That we can speak to the truth of the claims of Jesus because this was predicted by God centuries beforehand. Now I want to be clear, it's not the only way to share the good news. We're going to see Paul share Jesus in different strategies as we move through the book of Acts. But this is one great way. This is one incredible way, not just to share Jesus. So I don't want to just leave it at that as just the missionary mindset that we should have, but also for our own self, for our own souls, that we can be assured, that we can have confidence in our faith, that Jesus' death and resurrection was always God's plan. And he let us know in advance. When we read the Old Testament, written hundreds or thousands of years before the time of Jesus, and it speaks so clearly about his life, his death, his resurrection, that's what moves me to worship God. As Mike was talking this morning, right, that to see the eternal plan of God predicted thousands of years in advance, I am in awe. I am in awe of how amazing God is. I can't even predict what's going to happen next week, but God can do it 2,000 years in advance. That's the all-powerful and all-wise God that we worship. And so Paul has given us the claim. He's given us the proof for his claim, and now this leads to his conclusion. Verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That Paul ends his sermon with a call to respond. That there is good news, there is proof for that good news, and it elicits a response. That this good news is going to be applied, or can be applied, to our own lives. The good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus has ramifications for us. And the one that Paul wants to highlight right there in verse 38 is that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That there can be forgiveness of sins. Our evil, our wrongdoing can be forgiven. The one who Paul says believes in Jesus, or maybe better to say who trusts in Jesus, just for English speaking today, who trusts in Jesus is actually set free from every sin. And for Paul's Jewish audience, who Paul's speaking to in the synagogue, this is Paul speaking directly to them. Because in their minds, you get justified by the Mosaic law. How well can I keep the law? And that's referenced in verse 39, right? A justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And for them, they're thinking we can be justified, or we can try to be justified if we're good enough in keeping the law. And Paul says, no, that's not where justification comes from. It comes from this trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And this word justification, I know it's kind of a fancy word. It's a word that comes from the legal system. It's this very Jewish idea of having right standing, that you stand right in front of your judge, in front of God, who is the judge. To be justified is having that legal status of I am in the right, or I have right standing before the judge. And what Paul is saying here, and what we all instinctively feel inside of us, is that sin has put us in the wrong with God. That we feel guilt. And guilt is, right, I stand guilty in front of the judge. I have transgressed or broken the standard, the ultimate standards. That this is truly a universal feeling. That we all know that we don't match up to what the standard is. Except for people who have seared their conscience because they've sinned so much. But that is pretty a universal feeling. That I stand guilty. I know I don't measure up to the standard. And that we know that we feel guilty. We know that we are liable to be punished. And we want more than anything to have our right standing restored. We want to be justified. That's just innate in the human nature. That we long to be able to stand clean and right and have right standing in the eyes of our fellow man and in front of the ultimate God. And for the Jewish people, this was accomplished in their minds. Can we just keep the law good enough? Can we just do the Mosaic law? And by the time that Jesus rolls around the first century, this was so evident in all of their teachings of the religious leaders of the day that we've got to be perfect under the law, that we've got to honor the Sabbath so fully. We've got to keep kosher law so fully. We've got to circumcise every male. And if we just do all of these things, then maybe our nation can find right standing before God. But it's not just Judaism. I mean, it's basically every world religion. Whether you've got to keep your five pillars, whether you've got to follow the eightfold path, or whether in very secular culture, we've just got to be good people. But we all instinctively feel that desire. I've got to measure up to the standard. And the reality and the truth is that nobody ever does. This is what makes the good news so good, is that it's not something that you do to obtain your own right standing before God. There is no amount of effort that you could give to do that. And the good news is it's been done for you, that this justification, this right standing before God is not something that we do, but it's something that Jesus did for us on the cross. And by putting our faith and trust in him, that we receive that right standing before God. That is the good news. That is what Paul is trying to work toward. That in his entire sermon to this synagogue, he is driving toward this point that there is justification before God, and it's found in Jesus. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. I'm so glad I'm preaching a sermon of a sermon this morning. I echo Paul's words exactly to us. I want you to know this morning that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is possible. That placing your trust in Jesus, and you will have right standing before God. Right standing that is not found anywhere else, no matter how hard you try. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what Paul's sermon is all about. And after Paul preaches his sermon, the people respond. And so let's read their response. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the response to the preaching of the Word of God. In this entire region, when they preach the gospel, they continue to preach, they get more and more opportunities, two things happen. There's success and there's opposition to the Word of God. The more that they preach, the more that they interact with people in this region, the more a line in the sand is drawn. And the more that line in the sand is drawn, you get two responses. Will people listen to the word of the Lord, or will they reject it? Because those are the only two options in life. That's really the only two options. As Ken always says, his piece de resistance, that there's only two types of people in the world. There's people that say yes to God, and there's people that say no to God. There are those that say yes and follow him and respond to the word of the Lord, and there are those who say no, who reject the Lord and walk away from him. And that's exactly what we see in the people of Pisidia. At first, there's those that say yes. Those that say yes to the word of the Lord. And I love it. It's not just the one city, but that the word of the Lord starts to spread out among the whole region, this whole region of Pisidia. And people all over the region start responding and saying yes to the message of Jesus. And that it's not just the Jewish people, but as opposition starts coming up to Paul and Barnabas, they start saying, we're going to the Gentiles, that the message of Jesus is a universal message. It's not for one people or one ethnic group. It may have come from the Jews, but it's God's message to the entire world. And that the region of Pisidia starts responding in that beautiful universal picture of Jesus, that every tribe and tongue and language are welcome into the kingdom of God fully. And that this happens in the region as people respond. People from all different types of ethnic backgrounds say yes to Jesus. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing seeing the word of a God succeeding and changing the lives of people. But there's also people that say no. And unfortunately, it's the leadership in the city. It's the leadership in the synagogues. And Luke records that they're jealous. They're jealous of Paul and Barnabas, and I'm sure that's because here come a bunch of newcomers who are saying things from the word of the Lord, who are preaching the word of the Lord, and they're going to lose their social standing as being proclaimers of the word of the Lord. And that they're going to lose the respect and the prestige that they had as they can stand up and say, we have the word of the Lord. Well, they're being replaced. And instead of responding to the word of the Lord, They reveal what their one true God really is. Not actually God, but their status and their prestige and their success and their social standing. And so instead of responding to the word of the Lord, they say no, they reject it and stir up the leading men and women of the city to expel them out, to bear some political pressure to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. And so they expel them from the region, but I love it. Because even as they're expelled, we're going to see that doesn't stop them. They're going to keep speaking Jesus wherever they go. But even as they leave this region, they're kicked out, right? See you later. And yet what's left behind is a whole bunch of new disciples filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit who are going to continue the work of Jesus in their region. And so, yeah, you can expel the two missionaries, but guess what? The kingdom of God is still going to grow. That this is the story of Paul and Barnabas preaching in Pisidian Antioch. That we got to hear, I love it that Luke records this sermon, that we get to hear a lot of the actual things that Paul was speaking about when he would go from town to town preaching the good news of Jesus. And that we get to see people saying yes to God and responding and the church growing and expanding even further. And that another entire region of the world has got to hear the good news of Jesus. And so this morning, I hope that we don't miss the sermon. Not my sermon, but Paul's sermon. That this is the true story of history. And because of what Jesus did, because of what every event in the passage of time was leading up to, the cross and the resurrection, that humanity can find justification in the forgiveness of sins. That is the best news this world has ever seen. And so let this sermon shape the way that you view the world. Because our world gets so caught up in the current moment, in the present moment. What is right now is most important. And then the next month rolls around. And what is right now is most important. And then the next year rolls around. And then whatever's happening in the next year, that becomes the most important thing. That every election that I can remember going all the way back to the year 2000, I can just hear the same thing said every 4 years. This is the most important election in history. Yeah, I don't think so. The most important thing in history is the incredible, inflammatory political statement that Jesus is king. That Jesus is actually the reigning sovereign of the world. Not only is he in control of history, but he is the point all history is pointing toward. That God has orchestrated every moment of history to bring about this political statement, Jesus is king, where Jesus is kingship. He is ruling and reigning over every square inch of this universe. An upside down kingdom that looks completely different from the political systems of our history, but says where the servant is uplifted, where justice and mercy reigns, where love of enemy is supreme, where forgiveness is supreme, that this upside down kingdom of God is what history is all about. Because Jesus won the victory at the cross. And with his resurrection, he ushers in a new kingdom, a new purpose and point of history. And that we are living after the climax, after the win, after the victory. And we are working toward the fulfillment where Jesus' kingship reigns over every square inch of this universe. That's what history, that's what the past, that's what the present, and that's what the future is all about. And the thing that I love so much is that God invites us into this story of history. That you have so much meaning and purpose in life. That you have a role in the greatest story ever told. That you have a job to do in history that has eternal significance. And the value of what we do on this life will carry forward forever and ever with purpose and meaning because Jesus won the victory. That what is that job? It's to make Jesus famous. We've got a king, and we've got to tell everyone we know that there is a king on the throne, and we worship him. That we tell the true story of history, the true point of history everywhere we go. That we learn from Paul as he shares the good news on how to share Jesus. That we continue to grow, as Peter says, so that we may give an answer to everybody who asks us for the hope that we have. Because we got a king. And we got a mission to make him famous. All for our King. All hail King Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, you're so good. We worship We worship the God who makes roller coasters. Lord, we worship the God who gives us breath in our lungs every second. I worship the God who saves us at the cross. Lord, you've been so, so good to us. And we just want to declare this morning that you are King. Lord, that you've been working every instance of history. Lord, history 2,000 years ago and history in the present and whatever comes in the future, Lord, that you are working it all for your glory. And so, Lord, we want to participate. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for justifying us, Lord, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that that truth and reality would move us, Lord, to go out and to make you famous. God, we love you. Amen.